Let's turn to Exodus chapter 17. Turn to Exodus chapter 17. While you're turning there, things are warming up, heating up, I should say, in the Middle East as we continue to see Israel further and further isolated from the rest of the world. Anti-Semitism is alive and well. It continues to grow worldwide. We see for the first time since Israel has been a nation, the executive branch taking an actual outward negative approach toward Israel by presenting her enemies in a positive light, presenting Israel in a negative light. And we can expect this to happen because the Bible said that there'll come a day when all nations shall rise up against Israel, including the United States, if we're still around, rise up against Israel to try to destroy her. So we shouldn't it's not surprising at all that these things would happen. We would expect that Israel would, in light of this, become more and more independent and less dependent on the other nations, including the United States. This is not surprising. In fact, this is pretty much what the current prime minister is doing. He's presenting Israel as independent, no longer dependent on anybody else. The people of Israel understand this well. 75 to 80% of them understand this. Whether they're liberal or conservative, they understand this. The liberal are very nervous about ruffling the feathers of the United States, but the liberal now are a minority in Israel, and those who would seek to try to push a two-state solution are going to be disappointed. We know that Prime Minister, as part of his election ploy, was to play down the idea of a two-state solution, which he did. But then he sort of ran back those words and basically said, well, I never did say I was against a two-state solution. My context is that in the context of now, there's no way that a two-state solution will work. That was his whole point. And so this should not be surprising that we see these things happen. But my suspicion is that Israel will become a much powerful nation between now and the tribulation. And I base that on a couple of things. Number one, that their military will be powerful before the tribulation, not after the start of the tribulation. Definitely not after the tribulation, because there will be no more war anymore. There will be no need for military after the tribulation. During the tribulation, Israel, the military is absent. The people are fleeing out of Jerusalem by the middle of the tribulation. Prior to the tribulation is the only time period in which Israel would have that powerful military. So that's the first reason. The second reason is the only way Israel would be able to build a temple on the Temple Mount is from a position of strength. And so I suspect that as a powerful military state, they will pretty much force that issue in the discussions that follow Israel's defeat of her enemies, Psalm 83 war. She will push that and win. It'll be from a position of strength that they will be able to build their temple on the Temple Mount, but they won't have control of the Temple Mount. They'll have to give up the outer court to the Gentiles, which Revelation 11 tells us will take place. So what's happening right now is all playing into God's plan. It's very clear now that Russia and Iran are joining forces, just as Ezekiel 38:39 would say. We're very close to the events that the prophets had foretold. And we're also close to the rapture of the church. That's not far either. In the meantime, what do we do while we're waiting for the return of Jesus? We are to learn from the examples of what we read about in the book, the Bible, And tonight our focus is going to be on the importance of learning contentment and understanding that the Lord will never leave you or forsake you. Unless we get that in our hearts, in our soul, thoroughly settled in our mind, we will have trouble. We'll have big trouble. Right now it's easy to trust God with a lot of material things. You can walk to your refrigerator, open it, and there's the food. And what would happen one day if you went to your refrigerator and there was no food? You turn on the spigot on your sink and there was no water. Is no water. What? How would you respond then? And so let's go to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1 and see how Israel handled this problem. Exodus 17 verse 1, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Now let's go to our map. And here's our map. This is the Sinai Peninsula here. Here's Egypt. This is Egypt. This is out of Egypt over here. There's Egypt. This is a consideration for Mount Sinai. Here's another consideration. Here's a third consideration. There are others, but these are the primary three that we've been doing. The traditional route of this, this is in most of your Bibles, this route that I'm going to show you. The traditional route out of Egypt is from Goshen to what is today called Mount Sinai, or Jabal al-Musa, the Mountain of Moses. That's Arabic for the Mountain of Moses. And St. Catherine's is there, and that a lot of people go there thinking that's the real Mount Sinai. Probably not. The Red Sea crossing would have been here by the Bitter Lakes, somewhere up there. The Nueva Beach route is the view that I hold. They crossed here at the Nueva Beach into Midian, where I believe Mount Sinai to be located. The Strait of Tiran route is proposed by Bob Cornuke and Larry Williams. Bob was here at our church back when this was first being proposed, and he actually presented the film himself, and they feel that it's the crossing was a Strait of Tiran. And then, of course, the Gulf of Suez route. This is another popular view, but there's four views there, and I hold to this view because they went out of Egypt into Midian. Now here we have a closer up view of that view. We show in this view going the short route, but actually they had a little. They went out of their way. They seem to have gotten lost, not lost, but bewildered, as the Bible puts it. And rather than going back this way, God brought them back into Egypt. And that's where then Pharaoh chased after them. They crossed over here. Last week we looked at this in detail. They went to Mara, then to Elim. According to Numbers 33, they moved from Mara and came to Elim. They moved from the Elim and camped by the Red Sea. And then they moved from the Red Sea and camped to the wilderness of Sin, and they journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophkah, and then from there they went to Alush, and they moved from Alush and camped at Rephidim, and that's where we're headed. That's where we are tonight, Rephidim, and they come across a place where they find water, where actually God has Moses strike a rock and water comes out. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. So that's where we're at. Now, so it says here that they camped at Rephidim and there was no water for the people to drink. And this is really just near the wilderness of Sinai. Actually camped in the departed Rephidim, camped in the wilderness of Sinai. So there's some debate as to where that is. Some say it's on the east side of the mountain, others say it's on the west side of the mountain. Depends who you talk to. But we're not going to get bogged down with that tonight. So there's our map. And therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" Now they're blaming on Moses that something that Moses really had no control over. Moses is following the Lord, right? God called him to do this. What are they doing? Picture what they're doing. They're following the pillar of cloud by day, and the cloud gave them shade from the sun. And then they followed a pillar of fire by night. And they know this is the Lord. Yet they blame Moses. So they said, the people complained against Moses and say, "Why is it that you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And you can imagine, when if you don't have water, it can get pretty desperate. Did anybody see the movie Unbroken? When they were on the boat, the raft out there in the middle of the salty sea, they didn't have any water, and you can get pretty desperate if you don't have water. So you can see how the parents, you know, would see their children having a hard time. So they go to Moses. But you see, they blame Moses, and this is the problem. They're contending with Moses, but it's God who's leading them. It's God who's leading them, and they forget this. And so Moses tells them, you know, "Why do you contend with me? You're tempting the Lord here. You're challenging the Lord. You're asking him why." Now, it's important to understand that it's okay to ask God why. It's okay to ask him why from a humble position. But to challenge him, and say, "Well, if you are really God, then why don't you do this?" And then you tempt him, much like Satan tempted Jesus, did he not, in the wilderness? He challenged Jesus. He tempted Jesus. "Well, if you're really God, then do this." But if you come to God and something happens and you want to know simply, "Well, why, Lord? Why did you allow this in my life at this time?" And it's not contempt in which you come. You just want to know why. And you're hurting inside, and you have grief inside, and you're wanting to know, "Why is this happening to me?" There's nothing wrong with that. It's only when it comes to him in contempt where you say, "Why, God?" with a shaking fist. And so they are coming to God with a... they're shaking their fist in contempt. And Moses asks them the question, "Why do you tempt the Lord? You're contending with me, but you're really tempting the Lord. You're shaking your fist at him in contempt because you know it's him." And verse 4, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me.'" In other words, to put me to death. And Moses didn't want to be there in the first place. Remember back in Exodus 3? God says, "Well, I'm going to have you do this." Moses, "Don't pick me. I'm happy back here in the wilderness in Midian. I've been here 40 years and I'm content. I have a wife. I have children. I'm a shepherd with the flock. I'm happy." Now, that's how I see it. The text doesn't say that, but the implication is Moses is like, "Look at, I'm fine. Send somebody else. I'm slow of tongue. I'm not quick-witted. Send somebody else." So the people complain against Moses, and Moses then goes to the Lord and wants to know, "What is it that I should do? They're about ready to kill me. They're thirsty. And they need someone to blame, and so they're blaming me, but I know it's really against you, Lord." And isn't that this complaining against Moses, isn't that a natural thing for to want to, I mean, if you see your loved ones suffering and you want to find out what the source is and you can't figure out, you know, "Well, I don't want to blame God, so I'll blame Moses. I'll blame somebody for this dilemma. I want to blame others for my negative circumstances in which I find myself, we got to be careful of that. The boss that I have, that's not a very good boss, but the Lord is the one that designed it for you to be under that boss. He designed it. Well, I just made a mad choice. Maybe so, but God allowed it. And so there you are. And God causes all things to work together for good. So if I really trust Him in that circumstance, then I know that it's going to be okay. So I'll just do my best in the circumstances in which I find myself. And rather than tempting God or holding Him in contempt for my circumstance, I trust Him. I understand that He will never leave me or forsake me. But I'm to be content in the circumstances in which I find myself. I'm not to covet other things. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Paul writes this, Paul, if it was Paul, I don't know, but anyway, verse 5, Hebrews 13, 5, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content, Hebrews 13, 5, be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Some may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So the command here and the admonishment is that I'm not to be covetous. I'm to be content with what I have and understand that what it is that I have has been given to me by the Lord. The circumstances I find myself in are from the Lord. I'm not to covet something or someone else. I'm not to covet another man's wife, as we read in the 10th commandment, or their possessions. I'm not to covet, but rather I'm to be content. And I need to understand in my circumstances that God will never leave me nor forsake me. What was the one thing that King David desired? One thing. One thing. To be in the presence of the Lord, to dwell in His temple, to gaze upon His beauty. David was content in his relationship with the Lord. That's why it was so easy for him to leave Jerusalem and let his son Absalom take over. It wasn't that important for him to be in possession of Jerusalem and be the man in charge. In fact, as he was leaving, one of the descendants of Saul was throwing stones at them, and he and his army as they were leaving Jerusalem, and he was cursing David, throwing stones at David, and one of his generals says, let me go over there and cut off his head. And David said, well, just leave him alone. After all, you don't know if it was the Lord having him say these things, and who knows, it may be true. And so he humbles himself. David humbled himself, not coveting the things of Jerusalem, coveting the throne. He was only doing what God called him to do, to be the king. God had anointed him as king. Remember, he could have easily taken the throne from King Saul. He could have killed him on a number of occasions, but he didn't, because he didn't want to touch God's anointed, because he humbled himself. He was meek. He was humble, much like Moses. We learn in Numbers chapter 12 that Moses was the meekest man on earth. It says it right there. Moses was the meekest man on earth. He didn't covet the title of being leader over Israel. He didn't covet that. He didn't want it. And remember when his authority was challenged by his own sister, and brother. They challenged him and his authority to lead Israel. Let's look at that back in Numbers. Numbers. The way I remember the 12, chapter 12. The way I remember the theme of Numbers is I remember mumblers. Mumblers. I don't know why mumblers. They were murmurers, actually, but I, for some reason, mumblers stuck in my head. But they were murmuring and complaining against God. That's the theme of Numbers. As they wandered in the wilderness for 38 years, 2 years at Mount Sinai, 38 years wandering, they murmured and complained against God. And we read in Numbers chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. And now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Now, it can only take a truly humble man to write that about himself. And it's not a problem. My father-in-law was a very humble man, and he would say, I'm proud of being humble. Yeah, he was proud of being humble. And he was a humble man. And here Moses is humble, humblest man on the face of the earth. And because they challenged Moses' authority, it made God angry. And God struck Miriam with leprosy, his sister. And Moses had to intercede for her and pray for her. So when we need to understand that God has set things up the way he has set them up. And we are not to complain about what he has set up and how he has set up and who it is that he has appointed to lead and be in charge. That's why we are to submit ourselves to authority that God has set up over us, whether they are wicked or not. Remember, Pharaoh of Egypt was wicked, and Joseph was under his authority, and Joseph was obedient and did what he was asked to do. Daniel was under King Nebuchadnezzar's authority, one of the most wicked kings on earth, and Daniel submitted himself to King Nebuchadnezzar's authority, and God gave Daniel wisdom to know how to navigate and work under that authority, even though he was a brutal king and was destroying Daniel's country and Jerusalem. He knew how to do, and God will give you wisdom in your circumstance, whether it be a difficult family circumstance that you find yourself in. God will give you wisdom like he gave to Joseph and to Daniel, like he gives to Moses, like he gave to David, that he will give you wisdom to know how to navigate through those difficulties that you find yourself in, whether it be with your family situation, maybe some friends, maybe a work situation, maybe your landlord that you're having trouble with. God will give you wisdom, and he doesn't want you to complain about the situation that you are in. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 17. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 5, Exodus 17, verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand, your rod with which you struck the river, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. Now, Horeb is the same as Mount Sinai. And you know, there's discussion when you get into this kind of thing. Well, is it Mount Sinai or is it Mount Horeb? Well, Mount Sinai may be a range of mountains, and a specific peak may be referred to as Horeb. So you'll have a main mountain, a main series of mountains, and that mountain is known as the San Gabriel Mountains, but then there'll be a different name for the peak, like Strawberry Peak up there in Twin Peaks. There's Strawberry Peak. That's part of the, what are the name of those mountains? San Gabriel Mountains, San Bernardino Mountains, right? So it's maybe the same here. So you have Mount Horeb, which is a peak that's in the Mount Sinai region. It's very possible, but we won't get bogged down with that. Well, I already did, so let's move on. And he says to him there at this rock in Horeb, "You shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, remember that they're at Rephidim. And near Rephidim is Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And so I want to show you some what I believe to be some interesting stuff. So this, some believe that this rock that you're looking at, see the split rock? See that split right down the middle there? Some believe that this is the very rock that Moses struck, and it split. Now, see that person standing? I got another one here. See, there's the rock. There's somebody in their car down below. Let me show you another one. There's a person standing right there. There's the rock, looking from the side view. There it is again over here, further away. It with the Mount Horeb in the back. There's another view. You see this road coming. There it is again. The question is that the split rock? We don't know. We weren't there. We didn't see it. But there is this split rock. There's somebody standing there. And once again, the split rock. Now, what's interesting about the split rock is the theory is that it split and water gushed out of it. And the water that came out of it was enough to quench the thirst of millions of people, because remember, we're talking about 2+ million people that are nearby. So, well, how could a little bit of water like that take care of 2 million people? Well, if it bursts forth and gushes out, there's somebody standing there next to it to give you an idea. Where's that water go? Is it going to go into the sinking sands down below? Here's another idea, artist rendering of what that may have looked like. And oh, by the way, you see water erosion there at the base of this rock, and a little bit of rain isn't going to do that, by the way, folks. See that water erosion? I took geology, 5-unit course in college. A little bit of water from rain would not do that. Something else did that. Okay? Here's some more erosion. This is just below the rock. You can see the smooth stone here that water ran over the top. You can see it, can't you? Here's some more water erosion. Now we're in a satellite, okay? And Mount Sinai is over here, and the rock is here. The rock of Horeb is here. And here's Rephidim. This is somebody's idea. We don't know that this is exactly correct, but this is their suggestion. Now, notice the area that is suggested to be the campground. Now, what might have this looked like if they were camped here and perhaps over on this side? Watch. This is the same scene, only I'm going to blow it up a little more. There's Rephidim. There's the rock. There's Rephidim here. Here's the rock. And when you, right below the rock, it drops down, and it drops down into granite rock, which would hold water. Okay? And it's not all granite, obviously, but there's hard bed down below. So here now, you're looking toward the region in which the water would flow, and it would have formed a very large lagoon in which millions of people would get their water. So it's a solid granite valley floor below. Here's an example of, this is an artist's rendering of the people getting the water. Here is an artist's rendering of Horeb Mountain, Mount Sinai. And there's an altar, we're going to get into this later, the altar of Moses here. Water from the rock came down, and the people then, of course, would have their water. Here's another view. Now, we know where the water flowed into. There are There's a construction along the boundary of 18 foot diameter and 5 feet apart wells. They're 18 feet in diameter and they're 5 feet apart, and they're along this lagoon, ancient ruins. They excavated these all along where the water would have flowed down from Rephidim. So there's all this evidence there. I don't know why people are so hung up on this not being Mount Sinai. Maybe, I don't know why, but anyway, moving on. So there you have it. I'll leave that one up there as we read. Now, so Rephidim is nearby. And he says here, I will stand before you there in the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. Now the Lord is going to be nearby, okay, and the Lord is going to empower Moses as Moses strikes the rock before the people. And remember now, this is a big, big production, because God says, take the rod, take the guys, take the leaders, go over, stand there, strike the rock, and they're all going to watch the water come out. So it's going to be a big, big production. And you'll notice the rock of Horeb that we were just looking at is up high. Because if you go down below, you can see it. So the people, it would have been a pretty spectacular thing if, in fact, that is the rock of Horeb, or the split rock. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, the leaders. Because remember, Israel had elders. They had leaders back in Goshen. And now he does this in sight of the elders, who are close up, they can see. Now I want to stop just for a moment and mention to you, there's another time that Moses strikes the rock. 40 years later, they're just about done with their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. At this point, they're in Kadesh Barnea, which is not anywhere near this. Kadesh Barnea is, they've moved away from here. They're in Kadesh Barnea. They're about ready to go into the promised land. And God tells Moses to speak to the rock. And we learn about this in Numbers chapter 20. So did Moses speak to the rock? He didn't speak to the rock, did he? He struck it twice. And this angered God. Why do you suppose God would be angry at Moses for his disobedience just over something so simple? Moses was fed up by this time, 40 years, and the people, the younger generation, the older generation has pretty much died off, and the younger generation is doing what the older generation is doing. They're starting to complain, and he got ticked off. He's around 120 at the time, and he's been around the block a few times, literally. And he's ticked off. And so could you blame Moses? He goes up, he's about ready to speak to the rock, and there they are complaining. And so what does he do? He gets angry and he goes bam, bam with his rod. And then he yells at the people. I want you to see how God responds to this. Go to Numbers 20. Now remember, this is the second time, this is 40 years later, most of the first generation has passed. And look at verse 10, Numbers 20, verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord, verse 12, spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given you." And just a short time later, God killed Moses there on Mount Nebo. He allowed Moses to see the promised land, but he could not cross over into it with the people. And God was angry at Moses for that one small thing. You think about it. You know, he did what he did, but he, instead of speaking to the rock, he hit it twice. Now remember, 40 years earlier, he did strike the rock. He struck it, just as God told him to. The first time, God had him strike it. The second time, God had him speak to the rock. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Right after Romans, we've got 1 Corinthians. And we're in chapter 10. In chapter 10, Paul is using Israel as an example for the Christian, early Christian church in Corinth. And he opens up in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud." Now he's using metaphors here. This is the metaphor, being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. God had wanted the people, wanted Moses, to be consistent with the teaching of his word regarding the rock that provided the water. Where does gushing spring water come from? From your innermost soul, Jesus writes. Jesus, not he didn't write it, but Jesus told us that if we put our trust in him and allow the Spirit to move in our life, then the Spirit will flow into our life like rivers of living water and will gush forth out of you, touching those around you. So when God told Moses to speak to the rock the second time, he had a reason for that. Because Jesus was struck the first time on the cross. But after he rose again, the Holy Spirit would come, and Jesus speaks extensively about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who will be with us and will fill us, and rivers of living water will come gushing forth from us because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And when Moses struck the rock twice, he was speaking against that teaching. And God wanted that to be clear. See, it says, Paul writes here, right here in 1 Corinthians 10, that the rock was Christ, the one who followed them in the wilderness, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. That is Christ. And the rock that Moses struck was Christ. And yes, Jesus was struck as he went to the cross. Remember, he was struck a number of times. And then when he came back, the rock, or Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through him, rivers of living water would gush forth. And Moses was held to account for misrepresenting God. And he did not believe God. He wanted to take it on himself to do what he thought was right. And we can't do that. We can't do what we think is right. So many pastors get in these movements and they think, well, it must be the Lord blessing it, because after all, look how popular it is. Well, what I read in the Bible, most of the leaders weren't popular. They didn't, big crowds didn't follow after them unless they had no other choice, like Moses in the wilderness. They didn't want to be there. They wanted to be back in Egypt. Did you see the big crowds rise up to support David when he was being overthrown? They didn't rise up. David left Jerusalem. They didn't rise up to protect him. What about Jeremiah? Did he have big crowds to speak to? Yeah, and they were rebellious and they wanted to kill him. And he went to them and he went into a hostile environment and told them that this city is going to fall unless you surrender to the enemy. And so, and on it goes. We must be faithful to what God has called us to do. Let's continue on in Exodus chapter 17, we're at verse 7. So he called the name of the place Massah, Meribah, because of the contention of the children of the Lord and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, Meribah or Massah means contention, to contend with the Lord. And the question, it really in their mind was, is God really with us? Does God really care about us? Does he really care about me? The Lord wants you to trust him regardless of your circumstances. He doesn't want you to try to figure him out. You're not going to. Some of us want to dissect the Trinity and understand how the Trinity works. You'll never figure it out. Some of us have a problem with the Calvin and Arminius thing. Well, is it really me choosing, or is it God's sovereignty working through me? Did I really make the choice, or was it God sovereignly working through? We get into these things and we begin to question God and try to dissect him. And you're not going to figure him out. You're not going to figure out who God is. But he does let you know who he is with limits attached. He wants you to trust him. And when bad things come your way, especially during those bad things, and believe me, the test will come your way. It's going to come. I see a lot of gray hair out there. It's going to come. You know, well, I've already been through the test. No, just wait. I've been around elderly folks since I was little. My grandmother had 13 brothers and sisters, all those aunts and uncles, gray hair. I grew up with that, and I loved the elderly folks. I loved them. I've always had a passion and a love for folks in their older years. That's why I taught at a convalescent home for 10 years, because I just love, and I got to see what they go through and as they were dying. And I would see folks who were dying who would struggle to come to the Bible studies on Thursday nights. And they'd want to be there. And they'd struggle into the room to get in there. And then afterwards, as I'd talk to them, I'd learn about some of the difficulties that they were going through. Some dying of cancer, of other diseases, a slow, agonizing process. And some of them, weeks would come and they wouldn't be there. And I'd find out, well, they're in the 24/7 care, where they need somebody continually to watch them and take care of them. And some of them got to the point where they couldn't come. And God takes us through tests to see how we will. And it isn't like he isn't doing it so he can find out. He's doing it for your sake, to let you know where you stand with him in your faith when those hard times come and you're finding that you can't depend on anybody else. It's just you and him. Not even your spouse is there for you, or your children aren't there, and he wants you to know it's just you and him, and he wants you to trust him through that and not tempt him and hold him in contempt. We have this thing about us that we want to hold God responsible for the circumstances we find ourselves in, but God has a special place in his heart for widows and for the elderly, those with a hoary head, and even if you don't have hair, he has a special place in his heart for you, and he cares for you, and he wants you to trust him through those times. We learn in Philippians that we are to do all things. Let's close with this. Philippians chapter 2. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Isn't this an important chapter, Exodus 17? It's so important. This holding God in contempt and in complaining against him. Well, I'm not complaining against God. I'm really complaining against Moses. And Moses says, no, you're not complaining against me. You're complaining against God. That's how he set it up. Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul writes, God eats peaches and cream. No, that's not what he wrote. That's how I remember where to find Philippians. Galatians, God eats peaches and cream. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Got it. Or go eat popcorn. That's another one to remember where these books are. Let's look at Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things, underline the word all. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, when you get your egg at the restaurant and you ask that it be over medium and it comes back and the white is still gushy and the yolk is really, really gushy, how do you handle that? And that's tough for me because I don't like it that way. And my wife especially doesn't like it. There she is. Hi, Terry. Oh, she hates this. Hi. She doesn't. And so she won't complain, but I will. I'll say, wait a minute. I said, you know, could you please fix this? And I'll ask nicely. This isn't really the way we wanted it prepared. And same with me. I'll say for my food, you know, oh, I'm sorry. This is not really want to, and so I have to ask myself, am I complaining? Am I complaining? And this is a hard question, is it not? Well, in a sense I am, because I don't like it the way it was prepared. And I really want it the way I asked it to be, because I'm paying them good money, right, to perform a service, and then I will give you a tip based on how well you do your service, right? And so sometimes it gets to be a difficult thing. Well, should I just, I'll just eat it this way and shut my mouth and, you know, not say anything for fear that I will be perceived as complaining. And if I say anything, then I'm disputing. And so what do you do? Yeah, scrambled eggs. Well, what if the scrambled eggs aren't cooked good enough? What if they bring them in cold, you see? And so some of you are thinking, you know, you go out to eat too much. Okay. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain and labored in vain. And so we find ourselves in these situations. And if you are thinking about it at the time you complain, bravo! Why do you say bravo? Because at least you're thinking about it. Some people don't even think about it. And so when you think about this passage, Philippians 2, right? Philippians 2, verse 14. You are now find yourself in a humble situation. So you're asking, Lord, I really don't want it this way. So how do I handle this? Lord, can you fix it? So that, what can we do with this, Lord? Now you're in the right position. Now you're in the right position. And there's nothing wrong with you saying, okay, could we get this corrected so that's okay? And do it in a gracious way, right? Do it in a gracious way. And then if the waitress does it without grumbling and does it without, you give her a little bigger tip, right? That's what you do. And that's the right way to handle it. If she starts to dispute with you, just forget about it and eat it, right? Or ask, hey, do you have a microwave close by? Okay, let's read verse, you know, there were two, the purpose of this Philippians letter was to really teach the Philippians about the importance of joy, how to have joy in the Lord. And there were two women that he identifies that were complaining about each other, and they were bantering, and they're both Christians, and they're fighting with each other. They're bantering back and forth, complaining about. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. So Paul is writing about the importance of joy, rejoicing, and so on. And by the time he gets to chapter 4 now, he's ready to identify the real two individuals that he had his focus on. He was building up to this point. And we're at Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. Some pronounce it Soon-touchy, because she was so touchy. I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion. In other words, he's help these women who labored with me in the gospel. So they're both believers. And with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, they have a disagreement, and they're complaining, and Paul recognizes that they're in the book of life. So you see, you can be saved and complain. So if you complain, he's not going to send you to hell. See, that's important to understand. Complaining isn't going to send you to hell. If you complain about your eggs, you're not going to go to hell because of that. You follow what I'm saying? But he wants you to be a good representative of Jesus. That's what he wants. Okay, so he says here, now I implore you guys, please, you know, be of the same mind. Stop fighting with each other. You labored with me in the gospel and with Clement also and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. And then he says this, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Now, why did he say that? Let your gentleness be known to all men. He doesn't want a harsh-edged attitude demonstrated in front of others. He doesn't want them going at each other's neck. You know, and you know what I'm talking about. Ladies, you know especially. Guys are more open and more direct and more blunt. Women tend to say mean things in a nice way. I've seen this. Okay? And they have daggers coming out, but they say it in such an eloquent, nice way. And that's what he's talking about. Stop it. Stop it, you guys. Stop. Do it. Let your gentleness be known to all. Now, it's not just saying it in a nice way with daggers. Let your gentleness. In other words, stop with the daggers, because the other ladies can see it. They know what's going on. Guys, they don't. It takes the fist, you know, and a bloody nose kind of thing when you're younger. Older, it's just, you know, you use a few words and you tell them your thoughts and you leave, and that's the end of it. That's what you do. If you're a Christian guy, you don't do that, right? You shouldn't do that. Okay. The guys know what I'm talking about. Okay. So, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That is the answer. I want you to rejoice regardless of your circumstances. Rejoice. I want you to praise the Lord. Rejoice. And he says this, let your gentleness be known to all. Let them see your gentleness. I don't want to see the rough edges. I don't want them seeing your rough edges. I want you to trust me in that situation, that relationship. And I want you to get rid of the rough edge. I want you to let your gentleness be made known to all. In other words, I don't want others to see you fighting with that person you're contending with, and others are then, he doesn't want to see that. He wants you, your gentleness, be made known to all. And that, how does that happen? By rejoicing in the Lord in your circumstance. I'm thirsty, and my kids are thirsty, and they're dying, Moses. What's wrong with you? You are the problem. He doesn't want you doing that. He wants you to just, in your circumstance, trust the Lord and rejoice in the midst of your difficulty. I love the movie with Corrie ten Boom. I forget, Hiding Place. If you haven't seen it, get it. Betsy ten Boom is the epitome of what we're talking about here. As she was dying, she would rejoice in the Lord. This is now Corey's, her sister Corey's, because Betsy died while she was in the prison camp. She died, and Corey was angry about the whole thing. But we, from Corey's story, Betsy was like a saint, the way she handled her circumstances, and she was thanking God for the lice and the fleas, and she was always finding a way to thank God. And isn't that where He wants us to be? So thus we have the passage, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let's stand. And then he says, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But if you're rejoicing in the Lord, you're not going to be anxious, right? If you're rejoicing in the Lord, you're going to be gentle. You're not going to be anxious. So do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, let your request be made known to God with thanksgiving, and then what will happen? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus, and you won't have to complain. And then a little later on in the chapter, I think it's around verse 10, he says, the secret of being content is to abide in Christ. So Paul found the secret of being content in everything. He found, whether in need or in want or in plenty, he found the secret of being content. Now, we just sang, we opened up the evening singing a song led by Jerry. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. Do you really mean that? When you sing those words, do you really mean to the Lord, you alone are my strength, my shield, to you alone may my spirit yield? Or do you complain and find yourself on edge with certain individuals that you feel you have to get out in the open and create an edge? Or is He your strength? Is He your strength? So as you let your gentleness be made known to all. Father, Lord, I pray that you would help us with this, that you would help us to let our gentleness be made known to all as we leave this place tonight, that we may truly trust you and not complain, even as the children of Israel did in the wilderness. Help us with that, Lord, because we want to, even as your word says, we want to allow your spirit to work through us and to shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in that day when you come, Lord, and stand before you unashamed. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to take care of us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a challenge for you. Next time you go to the restaurant and they don't bring your food back, think about Philippians chapter 2, right? Think about it. Think about it. And then let the Lord guide you. In Jesus' name, amen.